I'm going to continue the series in 1 Peter that I started here a few weeks ago, and today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, y'all know these, you see these warning signs? It says danger ahead. I'm going to give you a warning sign that probably you're going to hear some things that you might not have heard before. I may say some things, or the Holy Spirit, I believe, is going to be speaking through me. Not that I'm infallible, that I'm going to say exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying. That's my heart and my prayer every time I get up here. But He may be sharing some things with you that doesn't fit what you were taught. If you that have been coming understand that, may have some people here that might not be familiar with some of this teaching, but most of Christianity is not teaching what we're teaching here. I've had people say, well, how can so many people be off track? I said, I don't know, but I said, I'm just thankful for the track that God has put me on, and I'm thankful for what He's done in me. And it has changed my life, and I keep seeing things that I'm saying, wow, that's not right either. I will ask for a little grace today if I share some things that challenge your belief system, okay? I'm not forcing you to believe what I believe. Some of this cannot be dogmatic about the end times and about what happened when Christ descended. We're going to talk about that very tough passage in 1 Peter today. So all I ask you to do is just be teachable. Is the Holy Spirit our teacher? Yeah. It is biblical. He is. He's not only our comforter, our provider, He's our teacher. So just be open to Him. Just don't shut it down because that maybe isn't what you were taught, okay? All right, let's move forward. I quoted last week 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, but it was the tail end of the message, and I think it was important to read this as we move into this very controversial passage in verse 19. So look at verse 17 and 18. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. We talked about last week, you know, we suffer for doing wrong things, right? Stupid things sometimes. I've brought a lot of suffering on myself before, and looking at some of you, I bet you have too, haven't you? He's saying you're going to suffer for doing the right thing sometimes. We're going to be persecuted for preaching what I'm preaching, and I'm okay with that. I'm a people pleaser. I like to have everybody happy with what I'm doing, but I'm telling you, you cannot preach radical grace and make everybody happy. Paul didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it. Why not? I think I can. So I'm okay with that. All right, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What a powerful proclamation. Now, these verses that follow, as I stated, I've done a lot of research on these verses, and I've heard people try to explain them away and make them say what they're not saying, and I just pray that this verse 18, if you'll notice, it said that Christ died for sins once for all. The question, does all mean all? Okay, it means all. Okay, it's not a deep theological term. All means all. Question, why did Christ die? If you'll notice the next part of the verse there, verse 18, it says, so that He might bring us to God. Now, with what Christ did right after the cross, here it says He died. I personally believe, now once again, if you disagree with this, I'm okay with that. I'm not going to stake my eternal security on what I'm telling you. I believe that verse 19 and 20 happened while He was on the cross. I've had people say, well, would Christ, we know His body was in the grave, or we assume it was. Nobody could see behind there. But we assume it was in the grave for 3 days. Well, what did His Spirit do during that time? I personally believe, here's what one of the things that He did. Okay, let's read it. In which, verse 19, in which He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Remember the eight persons? That's Noah, right? Noah and his boys and their wives, right? Now, I want you to look at this. And once again, in my spirit, I believe Jesus went to a place known in the Bible called Hades, a place that was separated from God to those who had died in unbelief before the cross, because it gives reference to those who did not enter the safety of the ark. He preached to them. Now, once again, I read some different views of what this means. A lot of people believe that Jesus went to say, see what you missed out on. Now, this is my words, taking what they said. In deep theological terms, I'm putting it in Carroll Countyese, okay? Or Heard County, if that's where you're from. That's where I'm from. All right? I believe they were saying that he said, you see what I did for you, rejected me, almost like he went down to rub it in to them. Now, folks, if you believe that, I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to grip your heart and mind and help you see that my God is not a vindictive God. My God's love and grace is not limited. His mercy is everlasting. That is clearly not what he did, okay? Well, what did he do? Well, I'm going to give you a few supporting scriptures to back up what I believe he did. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How big is God's grace? How deep is God's grace? How abundant is God's grace? Folks, this is as big as Christ himself. It's the heart of Almighty God. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And by the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard. As you know, I went back to that a few months ago because I do think it's a little more literal interpretation. Eddie thinks New King James is better, but I kind of think New American Standard. Just kidding, Eddie. Therefore, Eddie, you still believe KJV is the only one? No, I'm just kidding. No. We've talked about that before. I was raised that the King James Version is the only authorized version, shouldn't look at any other version, and if you believe that, I'm okay with that too. I'll just pray for you too. I'm just messing, y'all. Please, just don't throw off what you don't want, okay? What's the old saying? Chew up the meat and spit out the bones? Y'all can do that with me. I'm good. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now look at verse 9. It's almost like, now here's what happened before Paul backs up and says, now here's what, if he ascended, well, he's saying, well, he also descended. And here's the part that to me coincides or gives credibility or reaffirms what I'm saying, what Peter is saying over here in chapter 3. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, watch it, so that he might fill all things. I believe he descended to the inner parts of the earth, that place called Hades, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says here why he did it. It was to fill all things. That place with his love and grace, and to lead the captives that were captive there, to lead them free. The reason why I'm about to tell you what I'm about to tell you, many will say that if you choose to disobey God and you die in unbelief, whether it's the Old Testament or new, they'll bring what happened in the Old Testament past the cross and say, well, that's what happens today. And we're going to talk about Lazarus and the rich man. I'm not going to tiptoe around this stuff. I just get it all out there, okay? But many believe that Christ gives up on people, that his love and grace is limited, that there is no chance after a person dies for them to have a chance to believe again. And I've asked you before in this series, when Eddie and Eddie did the majority of it, the Hell Week number 1, 2, and 3, and I did number 4 to correct the stuff he messed up. I'm just kidding. Basically, he got deep. I put a summary on it, and I will say this twice. I'll try to say it again at the end. If you want to dive deep in this, you need to go back to, it's in 2016, but do the search on the web, our website, the archives, look for Beyond an Angry God series. In the middle of that series, Beyond an Angry God, we did a mini-series in the middle of it about hell. And I'll shoot you my notes. Eddie did some powerful things and study and so forth, but this may spark you, and I hope you just won't shut it down because you ain't what you've heard. Hope you'll say, hey, I want to find this out for myself. I'm going to dig deep. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit questions. I do it all the time. I did it surely this week as I was preparing for this message here. But I'm about to move into Romans chapter 12, Because when people say that Christ or God gives up on people, now he's going to punish them for an eternity forever and ever, is he asking us to do things he's not willing to do? I mean by giving up on people. All right, notice this. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not, watch this, do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. If God gives us this command to overcome evil with good, is he not willing to do the same? His mercy and grace is unending. God's love is everlasting. He went and preached love and grace and mercy to those people that were in darkness, who had chosen to not get on the ark, if you will, who had chosen not to enter the safety of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture do you see where God does not give a second chance. Nowhere in Scripture do I see that. I've preached this. And I don't know why. All I do know why I preached it, because that's what I was taught. That you never have a chance after this life to accept Christ. I encourage you to go find that in the Bible. I will bring up the passage that many have said when I make that statement. I've had people say, well, what about? Okay, we get that a lot. What about Luke chapter 16? I'm just not going to tiptoe around it. Let's just dive in. This is the story of Lazarus, who was the poor, good man who died and lifted up his eyes in Abraham's bosom. And then you know a story is also about a rich man who was greedy, who wouldn't even give the poor man Lazarus the crumbs from his table. I'm paraphrasing this for time's sake. The rich man died and lifted up his eyes in Hades. Lazarus lifted up his eyes in Abraham's bosom. Picture maybe of hell, I'm a heaven, and Hades a picture of hell. Jesus said this. Now I do want to show you the verses here in verse 24. It says, he, talking about the rich man, cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, in other words, you sow corruption, you a bad guy, you're going to reap bad things. Is that a picture of the law or grace? That's a picture of the law. That's what they were under back then. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm, or many versions say a great gulf, fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over there to us. So what we've done in the church is we've taken that story, which was before the cross, and we've applied that to after the cross. My friends, the cross changed everything. This ought to be a place for high-fiving. I'll high-five myself. I'm telling you, the cross has changed everything. Just because this is what you see happening before the cross does not mean that's what's happening right now. I kind of think so. It says he let them all captive free. I don't know. I can't answer all your questions, okay? Eddie and Dan can, okay? This was before the cross. Jesus had not died yet. Peter said that Jesus went to preach to those in this place. Ephesians chapter 4 said he descended and was led the captive free. Now let's go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This is the following verses after those controversial verses. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now if you stop there, you say, well, preacher, you said baptism isn't what saved you. Well, keep reading. It says, not to the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves you. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected. Now, this is the end of chapter 3, but there's another controversial verse over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 6. So I'm just going to jump over there and throw this one in the pile too, okay? This verse is causing theologians all kind of trouble. 1 Peter 4, 6, look at this. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, watch this, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. What are you going to do with this? Hey, what is the will of God? Well, in the second book of Peter, he tells us what the will of God is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Watch this. What's the will of God? Not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. Well, is God not big enough to make His will come to pass? Just a thought. I'm going to throw another verse at you. It's going to have to struggle with. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died. We know Adam messed it up. I believe God's got Adam barricaded in the corner of heaven, because when everybody gets there, we're going to go after him. Saying, just kidding. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ, those that believe, a few that believe in Jesus, that live the Christian life and follow Him. By the way, you got to, it's more than just believing. You got to follow and do what He says, will be made alive. Am I adding to the Scripture? It says also in Christ, all will be made alive. How long is this going to take for some people? I don't know. I just know the Bible says that God's love, His mercy, is everlasting. Not just, that's it, sorry, you had your chance. I'm sorry, I'm just not there anymore. Exactly how is it all going to manifest out, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. I just know that God, I believe, is changing how a lot of people that we've used infernalism. In other words, the fear-based, you know, hell's hot, heaven's sweet, which way you want to go? Folks, that's not a part of the good news when you study the Scripture. The good news is that Jesus Christ came, that He died, that He rose again just for you. And by the way, the Bible says the goodness of God leads people to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's saying, I once didn't believe, now I do believe. And I'm telling you, I just don't believe we've been doing it right, you know, and using fear to try to get people to be saved. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The Bible says at the name of Jesus, everyone's going to bow, confessing Him as Lord. You know what the Bible says to those who confess Jesus as Lord? Will be saved. Romans 10, 9. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23a. For in Christ and Adam all died, so all in Christ will be made alive, but each in his own order. To me, that's saying, quit trying to figure it out. God's got this thing mapped out. Quit trying to figure it all out. Just preach me. Just preach the goodness of God. And let me to handle the rest of this stuff that y'all have got to be so dogmatic about, because you've got to have the answer to everybody. I don't have them. I don't have them. Okay? Go on record. For more study on this, I said I'd repeat it again. Go to our website, gracecafechurch.com. Click on the archive sermon series, the series Beyond an Angry God. In the middle of that series, you'll see four messages on hell. And Eddie did three of them, and I simply did one. I want to give you a disclosure before we watch a 16-minute video that I showed you back during that series. Some of you are new, but he addresses this passage here in Peter, and I think it's going to be an eye-opener beyond what I'm telling you. I don't confess to know everything about the end of this life. However, I pray the Holy Spirit has challenged some of your beliefs, and you'll just listen to Him. Hey, if you land somewhere different than me, go with Him. You don't hear many preachers say that, right? Well, I can't be wrong. Well, yeah, you can. I can be wrong. Trust the Holy Spirit of God. Very powerful video. Please listen carefully.
When my daughter Becky was little, she was a Little Mermaid fanatic. I have this memory burned in my brain. Becky standing in front of the TV. Ariel, the Little Mermaid, has lost her voice to the Sea Witch in an effort to make herself human. She's about to be imprisoned in the depths of the sea. All hell is breaking loose, but she gets her voice back and starts singing. At that point, I remember Becky standing in front of the TV yelling.
Keep singing, Ariel, keep
How do you sing about heaven when you feel like hell? Sometimes that seems to be a rather pertinent question for me. You know, King David seemed to think that he had spent some time in hell. Read Psalm 16, 18, 86, 139. Read it in the King James and you'll see what I mean. In Psalm 6, from the Hebrew, he writes, "In death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, that is hell, who will give you praise?" Good question. In Psalm 22, he seems to think that he's in hell. I wonder where that was. You know, at one point, David loved well, but lost everything and hid in a cave, buried by betrayal and rejection. It was like he did everything right, but suffered as if he had done everything wrong. He must have felt forsaken by family, friends, God himself. Maybe it was then. Later, he used his power to commit adultery and murder the woman's husband. He was the political and spiritual king of Israel and yet a slave to his own desires. Maybe it was then. Toward the end of his life, he found himself abandoned by his own son, who murdered his other son, stole his throne, and raped his wives. Now, that is a dysfunctional family, and we all know a little bit about that. I wonder where David was when he wrote Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that the Psalms are songs? The Psalms formed the songbook of ancient Israel, and David must have sung some of them in hell. How do you sing about heaven when you feel like hell? Do you believe in hell? No, of course you don't. You may believe that there is a hell, but no one believes in hell. That's what makes it hell. Not believing is hell. Believing is faith, and faith means trust. To trust no one is to be utterly, entirely alone. That's hell. No one believes in hell, except, of course, for one man. He is the song in hell, and I'm not talking about David. And when I say hell, of course, I'm talking about hell number one. In Scripture, there are at least three different realities that we often refer to with the one English word, hell. The Bible uses the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek word Hades to describe hell number one. It's outer darkness, where men weep and gnash their teeth. It's pictured as being in the abyss of the sea, the depths of the earth. It's in this world. It begins on the surface of the earth and continues after the body dies. It's the grave, the realm of the dead and the demonic. And in Sheol, no one sings. All feel forsaken. Hell number two is not the same as that, but just the opposite of that. It's not the experience of God's absence, but the manifestation of God's presence. And who is God? Well, Scripture tells us that our God is a consuming fire. He's not part fire and part love. He's all love and all consuming fire. Sodom was destroyed with that fire, and the disciples were filled with that same fire on Pentecost. And check this out. Hell number one cannot be the same as hell number two. For in Revelation 20, hell number one is thrown into hell number two, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, and death shall be no more. The Bible never calls the lake of fire hell, but we think of it as hell. And that's too bad, for I think a better name for it might be heaven, or at least the substance of heaven, which destroys the work of the devil. In other words, divinity, theon in Greek, translated brimstone or divinity. It's light that destroys the dark. It's life that is the very death of death. It's truth that destroys the lies. It's logos that consumes chaos. It's faithfulness that consumes faithlessness. Hope that destroys hopelessness. Love that fills all things. In heaven, no one feels forsaken everyone sings. And oh yeah, by the way, it's eternal. Eternal fire devours temporal hell. There's one last word or idea that gets translated as hell. That's Gehenna. It's a place, and I've been there. Ironically, they were having a barbecue, but there were no cries of pain and agony, just folks playing volleyball and eating chicken. Gehenna is the valley just to the south and the west of Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, it was a picture of judgment, a place where corruption and death were consumed by fire. Hell number three is the judgment of God. It's the place where light, life, love consume darkness, death, and isolation. It's the burning boundary between time and eternity, between this fallen creation and the new creation, between the old man-made Jerusalem and the eternal Jerusalem. Did you know that Ariel is a biblical name for Jerusalem, and God's people are referred to as Jerusalem? Well, 2,000 years ago, Ariel had completely lost her voice, and the word of God, judgment of God, Jesus the Christ, hung nailed to a tree just outside her city walls, where he bore the sin of the world, destroyed the work of the devil, and cried, "It is finished." So Ariel, how do you sing about heaven when you feel like hell? Ask Jesus. There on the cross, he bore our griefs, carried our iniquities. He entered my hell and your hell. According to Scripture, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians 4:9, where he preached to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19. He preached to the dead, 1 Peter 4:6. Or maybe he sang to them. In Jesus' day, there were no numbers on the Psalms, so to reference a psalm or a song, you'd quote the first verse. On the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was Psalm 22. We know that Jesus started to sing it on the cross. I think he must have kept singing it in hell. And this is how it goes. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, he felt forsaken, but he's saying that he was not forsaken. Listen, verse 24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my song of Hallel, my Hallelujah. Now the end of the song. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. All who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It is finished. See, I think Jesus descended into hell singing and finished the song on the cross. Then he bowed his head, delivered up his spirit, his breath, his voice. That is the spirit that descends on Ariel, upon Jerusalem, as tongues of fire on Pentecost. It's the spirit that descended on David as he composed his songs in darkness. It's the spirit that causes you to call out to God saying, Abba, Father. It's the Hallelujah. At the end of time, hell is cast into heaven and death is no more. At the cross, heaven is cast into hell, and the King of Heaven won't stop singing. Whatever will not move to the resonant frequencies of heaven is shattered by the sound of praise. And so the Israelites sang, and the walls came tumbling down. Paul and Silas sang in prison, and the earth shook, and the doors flew open. Jonah sang to God in the belly of the beast, in the depths of the sea. And by the way, the Bible calls that Sheol. He sang, and the beast could not stomach the song. Jesus sang hallelujah in hell and shattered the gates of hell from the inside out. The song breaks the power of hell, and each of us will get to see it happen. It's at the edge of hell where Christ is crucified, where sin is consumed by the grace of God. The edge of hell and heaven, it's there that we meet the singer and learn his song. Music is based on a 7-chord scale, like the 7 days of creation. In a major chord, we hear perfect harmony, but in a minor chord, one note is 1/2 step off. The minor chord makes us long for the major chord, for harmony, for completion. The fall on the sixth day makes us long for the completion of the seventh day. Well, at the minor fall, David didn't stop singing because Jesus didn't stop singing in David. David played the chord. He surrendered the discord. He surrendered his pain, shame, sin, and sorrow. And Jesus gave him the words. David sang, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus met him there and finished the song, singing discord into harmony, turning sin into grace and forsakenness into faith. David couldn't write that song or finish that song, but the song finished David, a baffled king composing hallelujah. Jesus descends into every hell in which the children of Adam find themselves. And there he sings and causes them to sing. Jesus was singing his song in my daughter Becky watching The Little Mermaid. There's a reason for the darkness and the cave. It's there we learn to sing the song. It's there we meet Jesus. Jesus is the rhythm, the reason, and the meaning of the song. He is the Logos. He is the song. Jesus is the word God speaks to create all things and make you in his own image. And when I see it and believe it, I don't feel like I have to sing. I want to sing. And that's called faith. Even if it feels like hell, don't stop singing, Ariel.
Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for how you've stirred us. Thank you for how you've shown us your goodness and grace. Father, we don't have to have all the answers to keep singing. Father, I don't have all the answers, and I don't think anybody here does. But Father, you're changing our perception of you. You're changing our understanding of who you are. And Father, your love and grace is eternal. And Father, we don't have to answer every question that's thrown our way just to keep singing and telling and proclaiming the good news that Jesus came, that Jesus died, so that you could be made alive. And will you just by faith just step into that, believe it, and walk in it? And that's the picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we just can't praise you enough, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for looking down upon us before the foundation of the world, knowing the mess that we would create, knowing what Adam would do, that Father, you reached down in your love and you came and rescued us so that we all could be made alive in you. We give you honor, we give you praise today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.